Can you stand one more lesson on Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? When I studied that section, filling in on Wednesday night a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that there are three places, as far as I know, in the New Testament that mention where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus come in contact with Jesus, and I preached sermons on two of them, and I just couldn't bear to leave this one out. So if you would, be turning to John chapter 12. And while you're turning there, in Matthew chapter 10, let's go back and bring ourselves up to speed to chapter 12. In Matthew 10, by the way, we're also glad to have Janet back with us. She had surgery the first part of this week, replacing a knee, and I'm quite amazed that she's here with us today. So, Janet, we're glad things are going well. Glad to have you back with us, as well as Miss Mary Helen, who fell and cracked her pelvis and broke her elbow. So we're glad to have you with us also, and your son and daughter-in-law. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends his 12 disciples out to the towns and villages of the Jews on what we call the limited commission. And he gave them a simple message in that context. He said, go and tell the people that the kingdom is near. And then he empowered them to drive out unclean spirits and to heal every kind of disease known to man. When you have a message of wonderful news, and you, with no charge, heal everyone who is sick and afflicted, then folks are going to welcome you with open arms and be happy and rejoice that you come to their community, right? They're going to have lots of gratitude because you're there, right? I mean, after all, what's not to love? You got a great message. You come and you're healing people that never have had any hope of being healed before. And so everyone's going to be happy. Well, whenever you end anything with that statement, you pretty well know probably that's not going to be true, don't you? Our first inkling may that things are going to go awry with our philosophy there is reflected in what Jesus said to his pep talk to these disciples just before he sent them out. The first thing he said to them is, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, you tell me, how are sheep going to fare among wolves? What's going to be the outcome? Well, if they manage to come back, they're not going to look too good, are they? They will have been, to say the least, roughed up pretty seriously, won't they? He continues, be on your guard against men. They'll hand you over to local councils and flog you in their synagogues. All men will hate you because of me. All this in that same context of Matthew 10. When you're persecuted in one place, run to another place. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And I listened to this pep talk that he's giving the disciples in the locker room just before he sends them out. And I think, why? They're going out with a message that people have been waiting for centuries. The best news that they could possibly have. The news that every generation since the formation of the Jewish nation, the news that every single generation had hoped to hear in their lifetime. He's going out with that message. And they're going out with all of this ability to heal all of these people who are sick. And I think, why would he have to tell them this kind of thing? That people are going to hate you, and people are going to persecute you, and they're going to beat you, and you're going to be like a sheep among wolves. Why would someone who goes out with a message of redemption and love and hope and peace, healing sick people, be met with such intense hatred? And while I'm contemplating that, I turn on the news, and I hear about a man who made a statement in a religious paper about a business that his family owns. And I quote, we are very much supportive of the family, the biblical definition of the family unit. We are a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we're married to our first wives, and we give God thanks for that. And a firestorm ignites. And all of this from people who claim that their main agenda in life is tolerance. And I think nothing has changed, has it? I want to title this lesson from John chapter 12, When Love Met Hatred. For the last 3 years in John 12, Jesus has traveled all over this region teaching and performing miracles. Listen to just a couple of incidences in his life prior to this time. When he had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. Then another incident. Jesus went up into the hills and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the dumb, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. And remember, John has told us that his purpose, his theme, and his gospel was to give evidence that Jesus is God in the flesh, God in the human body, in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And all along, as he presents this evidence, we see how people are responding, reacting to him. Some have become increasingly convinced that he's the Messiah, the Son of God, the long-awaited Savior. And among that group is Martha. Remember whenever Jesus came to Bethany and Lazarus has died, and Martha comes out to meet him outside the town, and they had that conversation, and Jesus said, if a man lives and believes in me, he'll never die. Do you believe this? And Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into this world. And his disciples have become increasingly convinced that he's the Son of God. Peter made that confession, didn't he? And in John 11:45, therefore many of the Jews have come to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. In John 12:11, for an account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. And so during those 3 years, there's a group, a large group of people, who are becoming increasingly convinced that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the Son of God. But in that same 3 years, those years that melted the heart of some hardened the heart of others who have become so increasingly hostile and antagonistic until they now harbor a fierce hatred in their heart toward Jesus. You see, Lazarus' resurrection was the crowning event in Jesus' public ministry. And he backed, with that resurrection, he backed the Jews who hated him into a corner. In John 11, therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And the Pharisees and chief priests called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And they said, what are we accomplishing? Here's a man performing many miraculous signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone will put their trust in him, and Rome will come and take our place away from us. And then one who was the high priest that year said, you don't know anything at all. It's better that one man die than a nation perish. And so it says in verse 53 of John 11, so from that day on they plotted to take his life. And Jesus pulled away into a remote place for a while until it was time for the Passover. And that sets the stage for John chapter 12 because it's almost time for the Passover now. In fact, the first verse says 6 days before the Passover. The Jewish leaders are waiting now. They've made their mind up they're going to kill him, and so they think, surely he's going to come to the Passover. And they put word out, anybody that sees him, send word to us so that we can arrest him as soon as we see him. We're not going to do anything with him during the feast because the people will be upset, but we'll just get him out of sight. We'll arrest him and hold him. You see, Lazarus' resurrection back the Jews into a corner, and they've officially decided to kill Jesus. And at the end of this passage we're going to look at this morning in verse chapter 12, verse 9 through 11, because so many people came to Bethany to see Lazarus and Jesus when he appeared on his way into the feast, then they also decided that Lazarus had to be killed also. These are religious leaders. These are the preachers that everybody looks up to. These are the ones who claim to be God's ministers here, God having the word of God to teach the people, and they've decided to commit murder. They've made their minds up. But you see, that's what wolves do to lambs. And we really need to remember that today, don't we? Because we get shocked when the wolves attack. And when their attack is so vicious and is so unjust and so unfair. And now in chapter 12, we're in the shadow of the cross, 6 days before the Passover. And although John has quite a ways to go in his gospel account, actually from this point on, you're only looking at 6 more days until the lamb will be hanging on the cross. The lamb will be sacrificed. Jesus arrived at Bethany, it says in 12:1, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Bethany will be forevermore known as the place where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus raised from the dead. In fact, they had kiosks all around town selling T-shirts. It said, "I led two lives," and had a picture of Lazarus on it. This town would be known as that, only 2 miles, a little bit less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. And now we see a picture of love in verse 2. Here a dinner was served in his honor. Guess whose house? Be careful, I'm setting you up. Okay? If somebody had asked me that, I would have said Martha's house after our study last week, right? But it wasn't Martha's house. It was the home of Simon the leper. And you get that from Matthew chapter 26, verse 6. We don't know how many people were invited to that potluck there at Bethany, but there were lots of people in Bethany who loved Jesus. Jesus had a really good reputation in Bethany, and there were lots of folks who loved him. We do know that the 12 were there with him. We know that Jesus was there. We know that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were there. We know that Simon the leper, our former leper anyway, was there. And presumably his family, and who knows how many more friends. But when they heard Jesus was coming, then they got a potluck together. And they said, we want Jesus all of his friends to be able to come and be with him. Jesus knows what lies ahead. He's been headed there since he was born. He's lived every day with the knowledge of where he's headed. He knows what's awaiting him. The beating, the mockery, the spit, the hypocrisy, the lies, the betrayal, the abandonment, the agony, the loneliness, the rooster crowing. He knows it all. And he knows it's coming closer and closer. And so he makes one last stop on his way, just outside Jerusalem, just before it all begins tomorrow morning, because he wants to be with his dear friends one more time. One last night of good friends and good food and laughter and joy as he listens to Lazarus answering all the questions for the 100th time. What did it feel like? What did you see? Was there a bright light? Are you sorry that he brought you back? And Jesus listened to Lazarus answering those questions, and then he looked over at Simon, and Simon, it says, was a leper. Obviously, he no longer was, or he wouldn't have been allowed to be there in public. And he watched as Simon, whenever he thought no one else was looking, would just look at his skin. And rub his skin and think about what just short time before that leprosy had looked like there on his arm. And so Jesus was enjoying this time with his friends. And everybody wanted to do something for him. All the women insisted that he taste the dish that they had brought. Those those who had been healed of various diseases wanted to tell their story again of the day that they met Jesus and how it all happened and how they felt. And everybody was happy and excited that Jesus was here. And the Bible says, and Martha served. And we say, surprise, 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 huh? She couldn't help herself. She couldn't be happy doing anything else. It was what Martha did. It's what defined her. She couldn't enjoy sitting down and someone else serving her. I know people like that, don't you? And I love people like that. And God loves people like that. She knew the joy of serving others. And every time that she heard that Jesus was going to come, she fixed his favorite dish. And she loved to look at his face when he put that first little bite in his mouth and just see him and enjoy savoring that special. She had gone to H-E-B and picked out the freshest vegetables. And she had baked her best bread. And she cooked her best casserole. After all, she was the Church of Christ lady, wasn't she? So she had casserole dishes. She wasn't much with words, but she knew how to cook. And she loved it. It was her way of telling Jesus how much she loved him. And of course, the guys were all lounging around the table waiting for the food to come. That's what it says. Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And by the way, there were no women there. It was all men. The men were the ones who ate first, and they ate together. And the ladies say, surprise, surprise, surprise. Men are waiting for the food. And then there was Mary. She had learned her lesson, and she was helping to serve a little bit. But her heart wasn't really in it. It was somewhere else. She had something else that was consuming her thoughts. She was waiting for just the right moment. She knew what she was going to do, and her heart was racing, and she could hardly breathe. And finally, she just grabbed the bottle and she took a deep breath and she strode into that room. And as she came up behind Jesus at the table, she broke the seal on that bottle. And she just poured it over his head. And it ran down his hair and down his beard and it dripped on his clothes. Now, John doesn't tell you that, but Matthew and Luke do. Tell you that initially she poured it on his head. And Jesus must have closed his eyes as that warm liquid flowed down his face and onto his body. And they all smelled the most heavenly scent that any of them had ever experienced in their life. The most expensive fragrance in the world, imported from the Himalaya Mountains in India. The room got deathly quiet as she knelt down and poured the remaining liquid on Jesus' feet that were stretched out beside the low-lying table. And then she did another unthinkable thing. She let her hair down in the presence of other men. And she began to massage Jesus' feet, the perfume into his feet with her hair. She was giving the most precious thing that she had in this world to the most precious person in her whole world. And they and we are witnessing a picture of extravagant, selfless, unbounded, unreserved, pure love. No sexual overtones, just pure love. For someone that she wanted to do something for. And Jesus' heart must have been overwhelmed with this demonstration of sacrificial love. And as I think about this, I have to tell you that I hope, there's some hope in my breast that 6 days later, when Jesus was in hellish agony on the cross and the whole world was in chaos with screams of ridicule and laughter at his agony, when he closed his eyes, at some point during those hours of agony and pain, I hope that there was at least the faint smell of nard somewhere on his body or in his blood-soaked hair, and with his eyes closed, that he could remember what love smelled like and felt like. But that breathtaking moment in Bethany didn't last. It was shattered by the sound of hatred. Why wasn't this perfume sold and money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. You see, children of the devil can't see any beauty in something or someone that's totally pure. Children of the devil can only criticize and attack and destroy. Jesus had only recently said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy," John 10:10. And incredibly, the children of the devil have a vicious hatred toward anything and everything that's good. They did then and they still do today. Listen to Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Don't be fooled by their tactics. These people try to cloak their hypocrisy in noble clothes. They try to disguise their personal agenda by trying to appear righteous and tolerant. In verse 6, he said, he did not, John's commentary about this, he said he did not say this about the poor and giving it to the poor because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. I find it really interesting that in modern history there are lots of commentators who try to make what Judas did noble. I've read a number of people who've written and said, well, really he was just trying to force Jesus' hand, to force Jesus to go ahead and do what he knew Jesus was going to do. Hogwash. He was a liar and a thief and a devil. Jesus said, I've chosen 12, and one of you is a devil. I'll take Jesus' word for it. And he wasn't doing anything noble. Jesus refused to allow his hypocrisy to go unchallenged. And when he looked at them after such a sharp thing, and by the way, there were others of the disciples who joined in with what he said. And Jesus looked at them and said, leave her alone. I like that. Jesus always is a defender of the defenseless, isn't he? And whenever someone acts by faith, Jesus is always our defender and our rewarder. She did this to prepare me for my burial. She understands what you don't understand. Matthew and Mark both tell us that Jesus continued and he said, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. I like that. We just told it today, fulfilling what Jesus said, didn't we? You know, we love to hate Judas, don't we? And we're shocked at such obvious hostility in the face of something so good and so pure. How could anyone ever get to that point? There was something in Judas's heart, in his life, that he wanted that Jesus didn't offer. That's why. Same thing today. Some people don't want what Jesus offers. Oh, we kind of want it. And if we can get it without any cost, we'll take it. But if it costs us getting up every morning and picking up our cross and following him, then no thank you. I don't want it that bad. And among other things, perhaps among other things, he loved money. And he would do anything to get it. He was a thief. He had been taking money out of the bag all along. And I find it really interesting that Jesus knew that. Don't you find that interesting? Jesus knew that. And yet, he let the tares grow along with the wheat until it was time for harvest, didn't he? But you know, The world is filled with people like that. Judas wanted people to think he was religious, that he was good, that he was noble. Even the most despicable act that has ever been known in the whole world, the betrayal of the Son of God, he did it for money, and he had to do it with the betrayal of a friendship kiss. What a devil. What a hypocrite. He had to take something good and wholesome and pure and put it in a context that made it incredibly vile. Don't be surprised when wolves attack sheep. And remember when it happens, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who give and those who take. There are the Marys and the Marthas who serve. And it's their life. And there are the Judases who criticize and destroy and hate. There are the lambs and there are the wolves. And every one of us make a choice which one we're going to be. Will we be the givers or will we be the takers? Will we be the lambs or will we be the wolves? Will we be the Marys and the Marthas of this world, or will we be the Judases while we stand and sing?
What will you do?